Numbers 33, starting from verse 1, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. They started from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods the Lord had executed judgments. Then starting from verse 38, then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. On the first day of the fifth month, Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. Now the king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. So they departed from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmona. They departed from Zalmona and camped at Punon. They departed from Punon and camped at Oboth. They departed from Oboth and camped at Ijah Abarim at the border of Moab. They departed from Ijim and camped at Dibon Gad. They moved from Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Diblathim. They moved from Almon Diblathim and camped in the mountains of Abarim and before Nebo. They departed from the mountains of Abarim and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. They camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth as far as the Abel Akasher Grove in the plains of Moab. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sight, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. We come to Numbers chapter 33, covering the whole of the chapter from verse 1 to verse 56. We come to consider this message, the past and the present. Now this passage reminds us of a truth that we have encountered before, but adds on to that. The truth that we have encountered before was that the nation of Israel, having come out of Egypt, having been in the wilderness wandering for 40 years, they were now at the point of going into the promised land of Canaan. They were told to make a census, to make a count of the number of fighting men among the tribes. Now that was taking stock of their situation, very much like today in many companies, there's such a thing as taking stock. You make a list or an inventory of what is left of all your goods, and in so doing you know how much of your goods have been sold and how much of your goods have been destroyed or damaged, and how much of your goods are left over for the new year. Then you will replenish with what has been sold off or has been damaged. So in that way you know how to progress on. You take stock in order to make progress. If we are so good at taking stock of our business and in making money? How is it that we don't take stock of our life and improve on our living? And living for our God, of course. And in addition to the need to take stock each day and each year, each week and each year, see? Each day we need to take stock. At the end of the day, it is good to just go over our minds, what has been done, what has been accomplished, and what ways we have failed God, and commit the night into God's hand. So we begin the day with prayer. We end the day with a brief recollection of the past day and pray, commit the night to God. It's a good habit to cultivate. Spend 10 to 15 minutes in the morning before you start your work or study by reading the Bible and praying. Then, before you sleep, spend 5 minutes going through your mind what has been done for the day and confess your sins before God, commit the night into God's hand. It's a good habit to cultivate, taking stock of your life each day. And as we come to worship God each week, we take stock of our life, and especially at the time of communion, we take stock of our life. We don't want each week to go past imperceptibly, and then soon 1 year passes and another year passes, and very soon you are wrinkled, gray hair, and even balding man or woman. You don't want the years to pass by imperceptibly like that, and suddenly you find that you are faced with your home calling before too long. You don't want that to happen. Okay? So we take stock each week, but we as a church take stock every year as well. We have our prayer and fasting week. It is a good practice. Okay? It is based on the biblical principle of the need to take stock. But in taking stock, there is an additional element introduced in today's passage, and that it is necessary for us to review our past, to look at our history. But we don't study our history just for curiosity's sake or to take pride in our pedigree, our descent. No, but rather we want to see the hand of God working in his people in the past. And in that way we draw strength and courage to face the future. So in order to do that, you must look at the past as you consider the present, so that you will be ready for the future. And the next few chapters will show to us the future of the nation of Israel. But for today's passage, we want to look at the past and the present. So you don't only take stock, but you review your past history to consider your present. So the nation of Israel was on the verge of crossing over the river Jordan to take the promised land. They were in the plains of Moab. They were directly across the Jordan from the city of Jericho. Joshua was later to take the nation of Israel across the Jordan and attacked Jericho. So they were on the plains in Moab, taking stock of themselves, and now in this chapter, reviewing their history. It is important for us to really review the past and consider our present, the past and the present, before we move on to the future. So it is important. And not only that, we must be careful not to be complacent. We don't want to be satisfied in the wrong way. We must be content with what the Lord has given to us. But complacency is different from being content. The complacent person is one who lets go his guard. He's too contented in the wrong way, such that he loses his guard. And he's therefore open to backsliding. He's open to the attacks of the evil one. We do not want that to happen. We do not want to be complacent and therefore fall as a result. And worse than complacency is pessimism. There are those who are pessimists. Everything is negative in their mind. See? Oh, it cannot be done. Oh, we shouldn't do that. Everything is negative. And we don't want to face God's work with a negative spirit. So if you're complacent, it is bad. To be pessimistic in spirit is even worse. While we must be careful, yes, we do not doubt that. We do not deny that. We must not be pessimist. Don't be pessimistic with regard to God's work. So this passage is trying to show to us the importance of recalling God's faithfulness in times past, in order that we may be faithful to Him in the days ahead. So don't be pessimistic. Look back in the past, consider your present, and face the future. So how do we do that? We look back at the past to see how God had worked in His people and through His people. God's faithfulness must be recalled. What is the purpose? It is to prepare ourselves to be faithful to God in the future. God is faithful. We are to be faithful, trusting in Him. So recall the faithfulness of God in the past with the view of being faithful to Him in the days ahead. And this lesson is brought across to us by considering the things that must be learned from the past and also from the present. So before you move to the future, consider the lessons of the past, consider the lessons of the present in order to prepare for the future. So let us look at the lessons from the past, verse 1 to verse 49. Now the passage begins by Moses going through the points, the starting points of the journeys they have undergone. And Moses had kept a record of all that they have done. In any organization, there must be some degree of record keeping. Otherwise, if you rely on your memory, your human memory alone, you are going to fail. See? So record taking is important. And especially the work of God, we do need to keep a record, not for the wrong reason, but for the reason we have mentioned, to see that God has been faithful to us in times past. So that is why there is a secretary in any organization keeping records, and things that are important, the events, are all recorded. So here we see that Moses had kept a record, and in verse 2 we are told, now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. Now these starting points were points where God really met with the nation and showed His grace upon them. And this has been captured in the thoughts of many in times past. So, for example, the hymn that we just sang, you see, there is that thought that is there. And often you discover these hymn writers, they were steeped in scriptures. That's why we're not in favor of singing these modern choruses and these songs written by young upstarts, zealous Christians, no doubt, but they don't realize how deficient they are. They think they are gifted in music, they are gifted in songwriting, they can just write. But for worship of God, we don't allow young Christians and shallow-minded Christians to write songs. They might be nice songs and they might appear suitable, but wait a moment, see the content you discover compared to the older hymns that we have been singing. You discover these modern songs lack that depth, that spiritual depth. See? And if you look at the older hymns, you discover they were written by seasoned Christians. And they are often people who have been preaching for years. In other words, they have been handling the Word of God every day and for years. And that's why their blood, as it were, was bibline, you know, as it was said of John Bunyan. He poked him at any point of his body, the blood that flows out is bibline. In other words, it is soaked with, penetrated with the teaching of scriptures. Okay? So in the earlier hymn by Joseph Hutt, we sang that, "Descend on us, O heavenly dove." And in the second stanza, it says, "Breathe on these bones so dry and dead, your sweetest, softest influence spread. In our hearts with awe, point out the place where grace abounds. Direct us to the bleeding wounds of our incarnate God." So you see, you noted one line there, "Point out the place where grace abounds." Now this is an allusion to the places where God had blessed His people in times past. And Moses was doing just that. There were places where God had specially manifested His presence, where God showed His mercy to the nation, even though they were so undeserving. And as you study through all these places, you can arrange them in various ways, and the commentators different commentators will come up with different schemes. One approach was to leave out the first point, the starting point in Egypt, and then to leave out the present point where Moses and the Israelites were, namely Moab. Then you have 40 points, and 40 points where they started off. Then you discover that 40 has a symbolic meaning. 4 is the number for the whole earth, or the whole number. Then 10 is the number of completion. Say 4 times 10, 40. And then they come up with a good biblical teaching from that. Another scheme would be to look at all 42 points and then arrange them into points of 7, 7, 7, 6, 7, 42. See? And you discover that at each of these seven groupings of seven, you discover that at each starting point, God blessed them unusually. And at each group, the starting point of each group of seven, you discover God blessed them unusually. So God bless and bless in each this group of seven. So of course, it is interesting and it is edifying to read through people who see things like that. But for our purpose, we do not want to engage in that. We just want to take note overall. Given the short time we have to be brief. We stand back and look at these starting points. What is actually God trying to show to us? What are the main things that we need to learn? And I suggest to you that there are three things that we must learn from the record of the starting points of their journey. So first, there is God's presence. Second, there is God's provision. And third, there is God's protection. So presence, provision, and protection. How was God's presence shown to the people? Firstly, God had given a visible manifestation of his presence to this infant church. Now, the church was in its infancy. The people of God were still new as a nation. And infants need crutches. Infants need more help. They cannot walk by themselves yet, and therefore you put them in a baby walker, and then they're so happy moving about. They think they're walking like adults. They are able to move about instead of being confined to one place. And as they walk about, they're developing their muscles and their coordination, their balance. You see, and soon you can dispense with the baby walker, and the baby is walking by himself. Okay? Now you give baby the baby walker only to infants. You don't give them to adults. Okay? Only infants need such help. Okay? And so the church, the people of God, in its infancy needed help. And therefore God gave them this help. In the day, there was the pillar of smoke that settled on top of the tabernacle of meeting. So every time they turned their direction to the center of their camp, the Israelites were encamped in a systematic way, organized way, around the tabernacle in the center of the camp. So every time they turned their eyes towards the center of the camp, they saw the smoke there, the pillar of cloud there. And they were reminded of the presence of God in the midst of the people. At night, as they looked, they discovered the fire there. The pillar of smoke had turned into a pillar of fire. And they are comforted. They knew that God was in their midst. So they might be in the wilderness, but nevertheless, God was in their midst. God's presence by the pillar of cloud and the fire. And in the daytime, when the smoke begins to rise, then the people know, time to move. Then Moses would give the command. They were packed. Then when they have packed already, the pillar of cloud will move ahead of them, and the people will follow. Then when the pillar of cloud settled on top of the tabernacle, the people knew that they have to camp. Yeah? And when they were chased by the Egyptians as they came out of Egypt, remember how the pillar of cloud came between them and the Egyptians, blocking them so that they couldn't see through. Yeah? So God was like a protecting wall between their enemies and themselves. So God's presence was obvious through this crutch, as it were, this help, this visible help, the visible help of the pillar of cloud and fire in their midst. Don't yearn for the pillar of cloud and fire for us today. The church is no more in its infancy. The church has its completed revelation written down for us. We have the whole Bible. It is sufficient for us until Jesus Christ returns. We have the complete revealed will of God in our hands. Compared to God's people in times past, they only had a small portion of God's revealed will. And therefore, they were in the infancy period of the life of the church. They needed this visible help. Today, we have no need of that. Don't think that they were in a better period of history. Don't yearn to be at that period. We thank God for placing us today, here, where we are. We serve God in the place where He has placed us in this present generation. We learn from the past, but we don't envy people of the past. We don't yearn to be back in those days. We know that they were in the infancy period of the history of God's people. We are, as it were, in the adult period, the mature period. Of course, we are still maturing, we still have to grow, but as far as God's word to us is concerned, it is complete. The revealed will of God is sufficient. And this is shown in their time by the presence of Moses. So you see the visible manifestation of God's presence, but the presence of Moses in their midst should have been sufficient. But because they were infants, they needed the visible presence of God, namely the pillar of cloud and fire. But really, Moses' presence should have been sufficient because God has appointed him as his mouthpiece, as his prophet. The revelation of God was coming through Moses to the people. So if the people were more mature in their thinking, they would have sensed their sufficiency. God is in their midst. He's speaking to us through his servant. So Moses was an emblem of the presence of God in their midst. Then we take note of the fact that God provided for them. And when you see the whole list going all the way up to verse 38, we are told of Aaron's death in verse 38. Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the 15th month. Now we must see a significance there. Just like God's presence was given in two forms, the visible form for the infant period of the God's people, and the sufficient form which the people didn't seem to be satisfied with. You see? So also with the provision of God. God provided for his people throughout their 40 years journey. Insofar as their physical needs was concerned, everything needed was provided. The manna came down, remember, from heaven. And when baked, it was, wow, fragrant, nice, crunchy bread. They had bread to eat. Bread not made up of normal flour, but from the manna that God sent to them from heaven. And then when they needed water, fresh water to drink, they were impatient and began to complain. Actually, God was going to provide them all that they needed, but they complained. And so you remember how Moses struck the rock and fresh water flowed out from the rock. See? And every time they complained about the need for water, water was present. And throughout their wilderness wandering, see, we never thought of this. What about their clothing? Their clothing will wear out. What about their shoes, their sandals? See, the sandals will wear out. Where are they going to buy these sandals? There were no shopping malls to quickly buy a new shirt or a new pair of shoes. See? They were constantly on the move, so how could they gather sufficient things to make for themselves sandals and weave for themselves clothes? See? And being on the move is not always easy to find traders passing by. See? And with such a big group of people moving about, you never know when you need how much. See? Today you might need just one suit, but the next day you might need 100 suits all at once. But God miraculously protected them, their clothing from wearing out, and their sandals from wearing out. Yes, it is all in the scriptures. God really preserved their clothing and sandals from wearing out, so they did not have to worry about that. But not only do we look at the physical needs of the people being provided, we must see how disgruntled the people were, the unhappiness in them, their dissatisfaction, and the way they took for granted the blessing of God. And does that not reveal to us a trick that similar to the Israelites? Often it is that God provides for us and God answers prayer and we still do not see it. We do not see that God has answered our prayers. We do not see that God has been good to us. And we are discontented, we are dissatisfied, and sometimes we even rebel against God by complaining against His church, complaining against the pastor, complaining against His preaching, His word. You see? Now, that trick is in us. We can see it in the Israelites, but do we not see it in us? We don't want to be people like that. We must see that God gives us all our needs. Now, which one among us here is really starving? That by tomorrow, if you don't have food, you will die. You see, we complain so much about our needs, but none of us here is starving. Yes, yes, you can find people who are starving by the roadside. You see, but the point is that we complain about ourselves. Don't say that there are people who are starving. Yes, no doubt there are. But the point is that who are the ones who complain? We are the ones who complain. And yet, are we starving? In fact, most of us are not only well fed, we are overfed. You see, poke yourself and see how many layers of fat there are, you see. And here we are complaining as though we have such needs here and there. We must be very careful. And this is what we must learn from the Israelites of old. They had all their needs provided for them, and that yet they were rebellious, they were discontented. See? Now, which person present here is being spoken to? See? Ah, your spirit hadn't been right. See? You keep complaining. You are dissatisfied with what God has provided for you. Then more importantly is the spiritual provision, that is atonement for sin. The death of Aaron reminds us of the good God has provided for His people. Who was Aaron? Apart from Moses, who represented the revelation of God in the midst of His people, for the reason that he was a prophet. A prophet brings the will of God to God's people. So the presence of Moses in the midst of the nation of Israel was symbol that God was present in their midst. And they couldn't see that. And they still needed that pillar of cloud and fire, which God mercifully gave them because of their infantile thinking. The thinking was low and infantile. God gave them the additional help to show His presence in their midst, when actually the presence of Moses was sufficient to show that God was in their midst. Similarly, when we consider the provision of God, we must see that the presence of Aaron in the midst of the nation was a symbol of God's provision for their deepest need of all, the need for atonement for their sins. See, what is the point of gaining the whole world and losing your soul? What is the point? We know that we must be reconciled with God in order not to perish in hell. And God has mercifully provided the way for them to be reconciled with Himself. God had provided the system of animal sacrifices. And Aaron, as the high priest, was the one who supervised all this offering of the animal sacrifices. And those who were more spiritual minded, who understood what was happening, they would be thankful to God for the provision of reconciliation with God through the atoning sacrifices shown by the animals. The animals were sacrificed for that purpose. And the work of the priest was to explain the word of God to the people. And when the nation of Israel was settled later on, the Levites were actually sent out to the various cities to teach them the law of God. Okay? So the work of the priests and the Levites were to help in the worship of God and to teach the word of God. The people were being provided for spiritually. They were made to realize that first of all, your sins must be atoned for. Otherwise, you have to bear the punishment of your sins. But God was going to make up for your punishment by providing a sacrifice in your place, a replacement, a substitute would be found. And we know that all these animal sacrifices pointed to various aspects of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Savior, was one day going to come, and by his death on the cross, he was going to make provision for our salvation. By his death on the cross, our guilt is being erased, cancelled. By his death on the cross, our sin is being atoned for, being washed clean. We are washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. By his death on the cross, we have his righteousness imputed to us, counted as ours. Otherwise, we don't have any righteousness to stand before the holy God. And by his death on the cross, we are given life. And by his resurrection from the dead, we are made to realize, we are assured that God has accepted his sacrifice for us. In all these ways, Jesus Christ came to make it possible for us to be forgiven and to be reconciled with God. We are accepted by God because of the work of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. And all these were portrayed in the system of worship taught to the Israelites in the Old Testament. So not only was there the provision for their physical needs, but there was provision for their spiritual needs, symbolized by the presence of Aaron in the midst of them. Okay? So when we are told of their wilderness wandering, we are told of Moses and Aaron at the beginning, and then we are told of Aaron dying at the end of that 40 years. This thought must come to our mind. Overall, God not only has been present in their midst, God has provided for them. God not only provided for their physical needs, but God provided them their spiritual need. Then thirdly, God's protection, verse 39, reminds us of that. We are told in verse 40 onwards, now the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south in the land of Canaan, heard the coming of the children of Israel. So they departed from there. Okay, wait a moment. This is only a summary. Okay? So by mentioning just one point or two points, we are reminded of what has been recorded in greater detail in the earlier chapters. So you turn back with me to chapter 21 briefly. Look at chapter 21. You remember how the Israelites, after 38 years of wilderness wandering, they were now back in the south of Canaan, in the place where they first sinned against God. Remember when they first arrived at Kadesh Barnea, 12 spies were sent up north to spy out the land of Canaan. But 10 of the spies discouraged the nation such that they rebelled against God. And that it was why God consigned them to 40 years of wilderness wandering. You remember that? That was the first time they arrived at Kadesh Barnea, south of Canaan. But after 38 years of wandering, they were now back in the south of Canaan. And here in chapter 21, we are told what happened. When they were there, without their provoking anyone, these people, the Canaanite tribe, attacked them. We are told the king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard the Israelite was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. Now that would have been a major setback to the nation of Israel. They have been wandering for many years, and now unprovoked they were attacked, and a number of their people were taken away. That would have been a severe blow. Who would not be discouraged? Who would not be fearful? And it was at that time that they turned to God. In verse 2, so Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And verse 3 tells us, and the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was Hormah. So when we come to chapter 33, that one verse, verse 40, tells us, the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south in the land of Canaan, heard the coming of the children of Israel. No other detail is provided, but that one verse is sufficient to cause us to remember so many things recorded earlier in chapter 21. So the Israelites were made to realize, in this account of their travel in their wilderness wandering, that God had protected them. On many occasions, God had protected them. And it was after that that they moved south. Remember, they couldn't pass through the territory of the Edomites. So they had to move south and bypass the Edomite nation and then up. And finally, they had to cross the river and they had to fight against King Sihon and King Og and defeated them. These are powerful Amorite kings who lived there. So they defeated this King Sihon and King Og, and then they moved into the plains of Moab. It was then that Balak, the king of Moab, together with his allies, the Midianites, tried to attack, tried to curse the nation of Israel. And when they failed, they used the Midianites to lure the people of Israel to idolatry and sexual immorality. Okay? You recall all this. So before their last episode of confrontation with Balak and Balaam, remember they had to conquer King Sihon and King Og, two well-known powerful Amorite kings. Okay? So by just mentioning one Amorite tribe who troubled them, and God gave them the victory, the Israelite nation were reminded of the series of victories they were given by God, especially the victory over King Sihon and King Og. Those were very significant victories. Because with the victories of these two kings, the other nations around tremble at the sight of Israel, but even without Israel arriving, the hurt of Israel, they were already trembling. Okay? So half the battle was already won when the Israelites marched forward, because the enemies were all trembling, fearing the people of God. Okay? So God gave them two significant victories. So all in all, just by mentioning the defeat of one Canaanite tribe, the nation of Israel is being reminded of God's protection for them against their enemies throughout their 40 years of wilderness wandering. Okay? And you must understand that the mention of this southern king, Canaan towards the south, this Amorite king who attacked them unprovoked, and God gave the victory to the Israelites before they moved to Moab. Okay? You must remember that this victory was given to the second generation of Israelites, because by that time it was nearly 40 years of wilderness wandering. It was in their 38th year. Okay? So the older generations have mostly died. The second generation of people were now adults. And the second generation of Israelites had learned from their forefathers, from their fathers. See? The second generation of Israelites were, as it were, more noble people compared to their fathers. They were, as it were, more capable. They were more spiritual minded. We have noted this before. And we noted that when the second census was carried out, largely made up of this second generation of Israelites, the total number of fighting men were only about 600,000. The first generation who came out of Egypt consisted of about 600,000 fighting men as well. We would have thought that the population will increase, and under normal circumstances, in most places, the population will increase exponentially. If you draw a graph from your direction, the X and the Y axis, the graph will go curving upwards like that, and curves very quickly, exponential increase. Any nation, it's only those unusual nations who intervene and practice population control and so on, that you have inversion of populations. But those are very, very few, very few. See, we forget that God has his own way of trimming down the population of the world. Disease strikes, disaster occurs, and even wars between people, nation and nation, resulted in many deaths, millions of deaths. So that is God's way of allowing this sinful world to multiply, and it's in its own way they will be trimmed, but overall the world's population will grow, will grow, will grow. So if you take any particular nation, you discover that the population generally grows exponentially. And that being the case, it is a big surprise to us when we consider the nation of Israel. Yes, they are a nation with no land yet. God has given them the promised land, but they have not occupied it. But we consider them as a nation. A nation is made up of these people who are united with a common purpose. They worship the same God. They were going to enter the land God has promised to them. The nation of Israel, they did not grow. They remained stagnant. The fighting men were only about 600,000 in the second generation. What happened? Firstly, because God has struck down the first generation. In most situations, people die slowly, gradually. But in this case, many died, many died, many died. And among those in the second generation, many also died. Tens of thousands of them died in each plague, one plague after another. In the rebellion of Korah, there were those who joined with Korah's family and rebelled against God, with the result that the plague came and tens of thousands dropped dead. You see, they were chastised, they were punished by God. So they were struck dead. So with the first generation dying in such unusual numbers, and with the second generation being pruned through plagues because they were disobedient to God, we are left with only 600,000 men. See? So the number is about the same as the first generation. But what a second generation! They were of a different caliber compared to the first generation. They were not perfect, no doubt, but they were the generation God was going to allow to enter the promised land. They were the ones who would inherit the promised land. So they have to be a better people, a people suited to be used by God. And we have seen this indicated on the number of occasions. See, for one thing, when they went to fight the Midianites, and they came back, they discovered none of their men were killed, not a single one. And when they discovered that, they were full of thanksgiving to God. You turn back with me to chapter 31. Chapter 31. And look at verse 48. Chapter 31, verse 48. Then the officers who were over thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near to Moses, and they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. Therefore we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments and gold, and amulets and bracelets and so on." They willingly bring this plunder of war and offered up to the Lord. They knew that God had preserved them, protected them in such an unusual way. In any clash, in any battle, you would find casualties, but not in this particular battle. So they were full of thanksgiving to God. They brought their plundered as an offering to God, to indicate how grateful, how thankful they were to God for preserving them. Another indication of the quality of this second generation of people was their good spirit when they were severely rebuked by Moses. If you look back at chapter 32, you remember how Moses began to prepare them for crossing over the Jordan. Moses knew that he himself would not be going over, but he had to work to do to prepare these people to go over. Okay? And that, by the way, reminds us again that we have work to do until the last day of our life. We may not be doing one type of work or the type that we have been doing all these years. As the years go by, we have to adjust accordingly. And finally, on the last day, when we are crippled and we are unable to move, we can still pray for God's people, pray for the church, pray for the younger people. There is a work to do for the Lord right to the last day of our life. We don't think of retiring in the sense that, oh, we stop God's work, let the younger generation take over. That type of mentality is unbiblical. Okay? Be clear about that. And Moses understood that well. He knew that he was going to die. He could not cross over the Jordan, but he faithfully served the Lord and prepared the next generation. He prepared them well. He was thankful to be instrumental in preparing this second generation. He was not going to shirk his responsibility. And how about you? How about me? How do we look upon our life? Oh, I'm old. See, I'm a senior citizen now. Yes, see, let the younger generations do the work. See, and some of us, long before this, we have the retirement mentality. You know how it is with some people. They like to quickly retire and have an easy life. Eat their good food and travel or sit around, not earning money, not doing any work. They like that retirement mentality. See? And the moment you face with such an individual, you know, somehow this is not right, this is not right. I don't want to be like this person. But there are such individuals around. And in the church, you discover there are people with such mentality as far as the Christian life is concerned. Oh, I've served the Lord sufficiently. Now let the younger generation take over. I want to declare before you that there is unbiblical thinking. You really have to have a rewash of your mentality. Turn it around. Submit yourself to God and come to see that that mentality is wrong. It is a mentality. It is an attitude. It is wrong. We mustn't say that, we have done our part. We leave it to others to do it. We must be ready to serve the Lord right to the end of our life. In other capacities, in other ways, but nevertheless, it is service to the Lord right to the end of our life. And that was what Moses was doing. And what happened was that there were these two tribes, Reuben and Gad, and later joined by half the tribe of Manasseh. They said, we have flock, we have plentiful flock. And this land across the Jordan here is full of good pasture. We would like to settle here. And Moses severely rebuked them. You remember how he told them off? And he used words that were very strong. And if today a preacher were to preach like Moses, I tell you, many would not take it. See? Many would not take it. But when we compare with Moses, when we compare with the Apostle Paul, when we compare with the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord was forthright. He called the Pharisees hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchre, right in their face. See? So what about us today? Are we able to accept such rebuke and such a teaching? You look at Moses in verse 32, in verse 14. Chapter 32, verse 14. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. This was his rebuke of these people. And we thought that these people will be angry at Moses. Whoa, you use such strong words against us. Oh, then in that case, we don't want to follow you anymore. You remember in later days, how Solomon died and his son Rehoboam took over. And then the 10 tribes of Israel came to me and said, reduce our burden your father placed upon us. Then Rehoboam listened to the younger counselors and who taught him to be rough with these people. And he used rough words. And these 10 tribes say, what have we to do with the house of Judah? We want to part ways. So they form a new nation in the north. You see? We would think that this is the time for these 2.5 tribes to react like that. But no, unusually no. They went away, talked between themselves, no doubt nursing their sore, you know, Adoy, the words of Moses, so strong, Adoy is strong. But they talk about them, talk between themselves, they reason between themselves, they committed things to prayer, I'm sure, they as they consider God's will, they came to the conclusion, Moses is right. We are a covenanted people. And by not going over that side, we are only thinking of ourselves and not as a community of covenanted people. Then by not going over, we will be discouraging them. And by not going over, we are disobeying God. Wow! For these three reasons alone, we are sinning against God. Moses is right. They were humble enough to see that. And that's why in verse 16, then they came near to him, which means that they had gone away to ponder about what Moses said. They came near to him and said, we will build ship folds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed ready to go before the children of Israel until they have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. So much as they liked this site of Jordan, they knew that they mustn't disobey God, they mustn't discourage the people, they must not break covenant with God's people. Okay? So they say, we will still stay this side, but we know we have been wrong. We will build fortified cities for our families because of the enemies around. But we will entrust them into God's hand. We will not stay back to protect them. See? We will take it by faith and we will go with the rest of the Israelites. We will fulfill our covenant commitment with the people. We will not discourage the people of Israel. We will not be disobedient to God. We will go and fight until all the tribes are settled and all for whatever length of time we are trusting God to protect our families across the river. When everyone has been settled, when we have fulfilled everything to everyone's satisfaction, we will then return to our families on the other side of the river. Okay? Then that solution was acceptable to Moses and the people. So that was what they did. So all in all, you can see this second generation had a different spirit compared to the first generation. They saw that God had protected them. So in summary, in this section, we see by looking at the past, God has been present with his people, God has provided for the people, God has protected his people. We move on to verse 50 to verse 56, lessons for the present. And again, three things may be drawn out: God's command, God's commitment, and God's condition. First, we consider God's command. You must no more hesitate. You must go over and take the land as God has wanted. And this, remember, is not the first generation. They are the second generation. And normally we say the second generation will decline. They are less spiritual minded than the first. The first are the pioneers. They are converted from pagan backgrounds. They are full of zeal for the Lord. And then the children of the first generation somehow take things for granted. It's a rule of life. Disorder increases with time. The second law of entropy. See? Our forefathers came from India, from China, and from various places and come and work hard and build up the family. See? But the second generation spend here, spend there, and then the Tsai San, everything gone. All your property, your what you have inherited, all are gone. And in the spiritual life, often you see that happen. But not with this group of people. They are different. They have learned from the past. And they are better people. They were ready to be used by God. So Moses just assumed they are going to go in. When you have crossed over, look at verse 50 onwards. When you have crossed over, he's not saying, if you decide to cross over. No, Moses just take it that they will cross over. When you, verse 51, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ. When you pray, the Lord said, or when you fast. The Lord expects his people to pray. The Lord expects his people to fast. And prayer is commanded, therefore we must do it. But fasting is not commanded, but the Lord expects us to fast. When you fast, just as he said, when you pray, he expects his people to pray. And elsewhere in the Bible, we are commanded to pray. Therefore, we keep the command to pray. But because we are not commanded to fast, many churches do not fast. But many Christians see that because the Lord uses the same expression, when you pray and when you fast, they see that the Lord expects his people to fast. Therefore, many churches who have captured this understanding, they will fast. Okay. So back to this Numbers 33. Moses just said, when you cross the river Jordan. He's not saying if or when, no. He's not saying if you decide to. He said when you cross. In other words, it's expected that you will cross. Okay. And why does Moses say you must go there and occupy the place and destroy all the statues and all the religious things of the people there. See, why did he do that? Why did God command that? You must remember what we have learned already. Two things are at stake. Firstly, the Amorite tribes in Canaan have been sinning against God for generations. God could have destroyed them long ago, and he would be just in destroying them. But God was patient and did not destroy them immediately. And every time God does not punish us immediately, it is because he is long-suffering towards us. He is hoping that we will repent. He is waiting for at least a few individuals here and there to come to their senses and repent. And even if one soul is saved out of a million, that soul is precious in the sight of God. He must be saved. He must be called out first. So for that reason, God for generations did not destroy the Amorites. And we learned that from Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Long ago when God made the covenant with Abraham, he told Abraham that his descendants will occupy the promised land. But his descendants will go down to Egypt and multiply. Then in the fourth generation, they will return to occupy the promised land. The reason given why there is a delay of so long is because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. Look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Okay? That is the reason. So the Amorites were sinning against God. Generation by generation, they were accumulating their guilt until the limit was reached, and the limit has now been reached. God was going to use the Israelites as the instrument of his judgment upon the Canaanites. So God was just when he destroyed the Amorites. That point you must be clear. Then secondly, by allowing the Israelites to occupy the promised land, God was fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham. God always deals with his people by covenant. He enters into a covenant because all God's dealings are serious. They are things that we must take seriously. Anything in life that is serious, you must enter into a covenant. You want to buy and sell a property, you have to enter into a covenant. The seller agrees on these terms and conditions. The buyer agrees on these terms and conditions. Both of us sign, both parties sign in front of witnesses, and we have the document stamped. That is a covenant. When one boy, one girl, they are in love and the time comes for them to commit themselves to be married, then they have to enter a covenant, the covenant of marriage. That's why Christians take the covenant of marriage seriously. And if that is the way God intends his people to do his work, namely by covenanting ourselves between us and to God, then you see the importance of the church covenant. There is such a thing as the church covenant, where a group of baptized believers agree to come together and bind themselves by vow that we will be a church and we will worship God and serve him according to the teaching of the Bible. That constitutes a local church. And so when a person is converted and baptized and become a member of that church, he understands that he is bound by covenant to the rest of the members and together to God. That is the concept taught in this passage. And when applied to our situation, we must see the importance of the covenant. So God was actually fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham. Although his people had proven themselves so unfaithful on so many occasions, God remained faithful to his people. He will fulfill his promise to Abraham. That's why they were going to occupy the promised land. So here we have God's command. They must occupy the promised land for these two reasons. The Amorites must be judged, and God must fulfill his promise to Abraham. Okay? We move on to the second point under this section. God's commitment, verse 54. The Israelite tribes must go over and distribute the lands according to their needs. The bigger tribes will need a bigger piece of land, the smaller a smaller piece, each according to his family, and the land will remain within that tribe, that clan, that family. See? And this rule of distributing things in a just manner according to needs has already been given in some details in the earlier chapter, chapter 26. And in earlier, in chapter 26, verse 53, the same thing has been spelled out and in deeper details in chapter 26, verse 53. The Lord said to Moses, "This the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To the larger tribe you shall give a larger inheritance. To a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who are numbered among them." Then you remember in that same chapter, chapter 26, there was the family of this, Zelophehad. They were all girls. So they came to Moses, "What is going to happen to my family? We are all girls. So how are we going to have inheritance? Are they going to be passed to our uncles and relatives?" Moses consulted with God, and God said, "They are right. They should be given inheritance as well." Okay? So we are reminded of all this, that God has committed himself to his people, that every family, every tribe, every clan, every family will be receiving an inheritance. And that is God's promise to his people today as well. Does not the Lord Jesus Christ say in the gospel that he's going away to prepare a place for his people? In his Father's mansion, in his Father's house, there are many mansions. He's preparing for us. And not a single one of God's chosen people will be left out. Sometimes even in our own family on earth, we want to be fair to all our children. We don't believe in showing favoritism. We must learn from the Bible. Favoritism always brings about unhappiness in a family. Remember how Isaac and Rebekah, one favored one child, the other favored the other child, and it's not good. We must love our children equally. They are equally precious to us. But loving them equally does not mean that they receive equal treatment, exactly the same treatment all the time. They must learn that, each according to his need. So the older son, for example, when he goes to school, he has to wear uniform and buy a bag. The younger son can say, "You know, Father, you buy eldest brother a school bag. I also want a school bag." See, you might have to say, "Wait, son, when the time comes, you will be given a bag." See, so loving them equally does not mean giving them the same thing all the time. It means each according to his needs. Okay? And that makes us realize that God will not leave us out. Unlike you, us human fathers, sometimes we promise our children, then we forget. "Hey, you promised to give a bag," but when the time comes, you just forget about that. But not our Father in heaven. He will not forget any one of his children. And for sure, all of us will have our inheritance in heaven. None of us will be left out. And that is something we must cling on to, God's promise to us. Okay? And so, all in all, you must understand, God's commitment to his people will be fulfilled because he's a faithful God, while often we prove ourselves faithless. But God is faithful. Then the third point is God's condition, verse 55 onwards. God wants them to carry out his command and carry it out well. Why must they enter the promised land and destroy all the idols and statues of the people? Firstly, because they deserve judgment. Israel was going to be used as the instrument of God. But secondly, see, if they left any of them, if they leave any of them undestroyed, they will become an irritant to their eyes and a thorn in their sight. Imagine irritant in your eye. In the old days and up to today, if you have the experience of riding on a motorbike at night and with no goggles, no helmet, one thing you fear is those insects that hit your eyes. And if you have the experience of any dirt entering your eye, it is really irritating. You must get it out. You must wash it away. See? And hopefully nothing serious happens to your eye. It's not a pleasant thing. And then to have a thorn in your finger is bad enough. To have a thorn in your sight, that is not a pleasant thing. In other words, your life is going to be affected adversely. This was God's warning to the nation. It will not be to your good if you leave any of the Amorites alive. Okay? And worse still, if you deliberately disobey God and leave them alive and do not destroy all their items of worship, you become drawn away and become like them. Then verse 56, God will deal with you in the way that he intended of these Amorites. In other words, God will treat you as an unbeliever and you will perish in your sin. If you want to follow God, follow him all the way. Don't give excuses and saying, but we are only humans, we are not perfect. God already knows that. But he still wants you to be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect. But I will never reach God's perfection. But that is not God's plan for you to be perfect like him. All he wants is you strive to be the person you ought to be, not giving excuses for yourself. You remember Saul when told to destroy the Amalekites and he did not obey God completely. When challenged by the prophet Samuel, you look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, when challenged, Saul dared to say, but I have obeyed the command of the Lord. But he had not fully obeyed. He obeyed only in a general way, but not in a particular way. It wasn't that it wasn't clear. It was clear, but he refused to obey it particularly. He obeyed only generally. Okay? And we must be very careful. You remember the parable of the talent? The 5 talent man produces another 5. The 2 talent man produces 2. What did the 1 talent man do? He go and bury it in the ground and then return it to the master. And when the master returned, he called this person wicked. You wicked and lazy servant. Okay? And what is the outcome? You read for yourself in the parable of the talent, Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. This servant is taken out to be destroyed. It's in the parable. It's meant to convey a truth, a spiritual truth. And what is the truth that is being conveyed? This person is not a believer. See? And did not the Lord Jesus Christ teach us the same thing more plainly in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23? On the last day, many will come to me and call, Lord, Lord, have we not done this in your name and that in your name? But I'm going to say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. You see? Now, which one is being spoken to today? It could be you, yes. Don't look at others. It could be you. You call yourself a Christian. For many years you profess to be a Christian. But are you really submitted to the Lord? Are you obedient to him? Or are you satisfied to be like Saul in the Old Testament, obeying him generally, but you're not submitted to God, and therefore you just choose what you want to obey, you leave out what you don't want to obey? That is not true obedience. We don't want to have the spirit of that 1 talent man. Oh, you are a hard man. You take from where you do not labor, so I return it to you. You wicked and lazy servant. You are going to be destroyed. See? We don't want to be numbered among the many who call out, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that in your name? Have we not attended that church? Have we not attended it every Sunday? Have we not done this and done that? But the Lord is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. So please, my friend, please examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. See, we must be very careful when we handle God's word. When God's word demands that we listen to God, on this point, we have to take note. So we quickly round up. We have seen lessons from the past. We have seen lessons for the present. Lessons from the past, we learned that God was present with his people, God provided for his people, God protected his people. Lesson for the present, we learned of God's command to us, God's commitment to his people, God's condition for us. Now, we round up by noting more applications for ourselves. One thing we must not miss is a sense of history. We must learn from the past. God has proven himself faithful in so many ways, all down the history of the church until the present. We must trust in this God and move forward, making up our mind that we will serve him faithfully. If God is faithful to us, we must serve him faithfully. Secondly, we must have a sense of destiny. We are strangers and pilgrims passing through this world. We are heading for our heavenly home. Don't grow roots while passing through. The moment you grow roots, you are not passing through anymore. You are rooted. You are not moving anymore. But we are supposed to be pilgrims and strangers. Don't get drawn away by the cares of this world. Don't be too attracted by this world. This world is only temporary. Everything here which looks so permanent, they will be melted down. They will be destroyed and melted down. The new heavens and the new earth will be created, in which only righteousness dwells. So where is your heart? Where is your heart? Where your heart is, there, where your treasure is, there is where your heart is. If we look upon kingdom work as more important than all the treasures of this world, then in whatever vocation that you are called, you will serve the Lord wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, not three-quarters-heartedly, no, wholeheartedly. Okay? So last point, a sense of God's mercy. In all this, do we not see God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ? All we work for, all we aim for will come to nothing. See, even our spiritual ambitions mean nothing if not for the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is our Lord. His death on the cross accomplished our salvation. See, in the end, why do we want to serve the Lord? It's not to build up a reputation for ourselves. It is not in order to be better than others when we arrive in heaven. No. It is because God has been merciful to us who are so undeserving. Okay? And for that reason, we want to show forth our love to God because he first loved us. May God deal mercifully with us all.